lawlessness and idolatry, although it may seem to be the height of truth, the worship of God and holiness. And finally, he says, justification is the chief article of Christian doctrine. For if we know this doctrine, we are in the clearest light. If we do not know it, we dwell in the densest darkness. Therefore, if you see this article impugned or imperiled, do not hesitate to resist Peter or an angel from heaven. So far, Luther on the doctrine and the importance of the doctrine of justification. Now, how about Calvin? Did Calvin ever express any difference with Luther on the doctrine of justification? Absolutely not. The men were united. The reformers disagreed on certain things, but on the doctrine of justification, there was a complete unanimity of mind among the reformers in the Reformation. Here's Calvin. Justification is the principal hinge by which religion is supported. Whenever knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished. Religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. This is not a peripheral doctrine in the Reformation, either for Luther or Calvin. The church is destroyed when the knowledge of the doctrine is extinguished. The safety of the church, according to Calvin, depends as much on this doctrine as human life depends on the soul. If the purity of the doctrine is in any degree impaired, the church has received a deadly wound. This is Calvin on the importance of the doctrine of justification. He calls it the principal article of the Christian religion. It's the principle of the whole doctrine of salvation and the foundation of all religion. These are quotes from Calvin's Institutes. And then he finally says, Satan has labored at nothing more assiduously than to extinguish or to smother gratuitous justification by faith. And that word gratuitous is important there, because it means it's not according to works, not according to anything we have done or merited, but simply by the free grace and mercy of God. I'm not going to go through the confessions, but if you read the confessions, and there are many of them that came out of the Reformation, not just the Westminster Confession, but if you read the confessions such as the Augsburg, which is a Lutheran confession, or the French Reformed, or the Belgic, or the 39 Articles of the Church of England, you'll find them all expressing the same doctrine of justification. One of the reasons why we have the congregations or the denominations distinguished by words like Baptist and Presbyterian and Episcopal, which have to do with forms of church government and modes of baptism, is that in the beginning they were all united on the important doctrines of the gospel. There was no distinction between their doctrines of salvation. The distinction came in secondary issues, such as forms of church government. So you have congregational, Baptist or Congregational, Presbyterian, Episcopal, which are names of church governments, forms of church government. They were at the beginning, in the Reformers, all united on the doctrine of justification. There is, of course, the great statement of the Westminster Divines, the Confession, and the larger and shorter catechisms, and these standards are the pinnacle of the Reformation. A little emphasis in there. Perfect timing. The pinnacle of the Reformation. If you read a compendium of confessions and creeds, such as Philip Schaff's Creeds and Confessions of the Christian Church, in three volumes, you will see that there is one confession that stands out. Everything is before it is inferior to it. Everything after it is inferior to it. And that's the Westminster Confession. It's the most thorough, the most complete summary of what Scripture teaches, especially on the doctrine of justification. Well, let me talk a little bit about these forgotten principles. Next hour, as I say, Clinton is going to be speaking about justification. And I want to talk about things that we overlook and things that we forget about, even as Reformed people. Every October, when the world is celebrating Halloween, and you drive by, I haven't seen too many up here, but down in Tennessee where I'm from, you see houses decorated for Halloween. They have jack-o'-lanterns in the windows and ghosts out in the front yard and that sort of thing. And this is becoming a bigger and bigger holiday, apparently, in this country, as we live in a non-Christian country at this point. Excuse me, while the world is celebrating this way, Christians remember, or we ought to remember, what the Reformers did on this day, what Martin Luther in particular did on this day, nearly 500 years ago now, in 1517. On the last day of October, Martin Luther went to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, and he nailed up some 95 propositions that he wanted to debate about. He wrote them in Latin, which was the language of the educated of this day. The common people, of course, did not speak Latin and hadn't spoken Latin for centuries. But the educated, the church, and its hierarchy had preserved Latin as the language of those who were initiated. And he wrote these things in Latin, put them up on the church door for debate. Luther wanted to have a debate about certain things, especially about the practice of indulgence. Well, he intended a debate, but God intended to change the course of world history and to save millions of souls. Some unknown fellow took those Latin propositions, translated them into German, excuse me, printed them up, and distributed them. And this fellow, we have no idea who he was, at least there's no evidence that I've seen as to who he was. Might be credited also with starting the Reformation. Had this remained simply an academic debate within the walls of the university, perhaps nothing would have ever come of it. But it was not to remain an academic debate. God has someone translate Luther's Latin into the vernacular, into the German, so that the ordinary people, the common people, could read and understand what was happening. And they did. And this is how the Reformation begins. Less than a year after this happens, Luther is summoned to appear before the papal legate, Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg. He had ordered Luther, Rome had ordered Luther to be seized, wrapped in chains and fetters and handcuffs, and sent to Rome. Rome was not going to fool around with this fellow. But there was an elector under whose jurisdiction Luther was, Elector Frederick, who protected Luther. And he said, no, it's improper for a German subject to be tried in a foreign country, to be tried in Rome. So he objected to this demand that Luther be taken to Rome. And the cardinal asked that Luther recant everything that he said in the theses, and of course Luther refused. He was not going to back down on the doctrine of indulgences. He was not going to back down on the doctrine of salvation. And he refused to recant, and this of course made the cardinal furious that he would not recant in this way. So in 1520, the Pope threatened Luther with excommunication. He said, if you don't recant, you will be excommunicated. If you don't disavow what you're teaching, you will be excommunicated. Now, think of the situation that he's in. This is in Western Europe, in an area we now call Germany. There is only one church. If Luther gets excommunicated from the Roman church, he can't go down the street to the Baptist church, or he can't go down the street to the Lutheran church. Excommunication in a society in which there is only one church and it claims total control over everything is a death sentence. Luther had already been ordered to be bound and taken in chains to Rome. But now, with the threat of excommunication, and usually what Rome's practice was, of course, was after a person is excommunicated, they are turned over to the civil authorities with the purpose of being properly punished. And that punishment could include corporal punishment and death. So this is not something to be taken lightly. Well, Luther, of course, finally gets a copy of this bull that the Pope had put out, threatening his excommunication if he doesn't recant, and he burns it. He burns it in 1520 in a bonfire there in Wittenberg, an act of defiance against a totalitarian church state. He burns not only the bull, but the canon law of the church, which is the vast body of law that the church had developed over centuries for the regulation of not only church affairs, but many other sorts of affairs as well. And Luther is showing his contempt for all that church authority here. Now, the demand that Luther be tried is renewed, even after he does this. And finally, there's some compromise reached that says, well, you can appear before the Diet, which was the parliament, at Worms, in the spring of 1521. And the church at first doesn't like this idea, the church authorities, because they think that Luther should be disposed of. They think he should not be given another chance to recant. But because of the pressure from Elector Frederick, there is an accommodation reached. They say, Luther, you are now will appear in April of 1521 before the Diet, before the Parliament in Worms, and there you are to answer our questions about your doctrine. And the principal question is, or the two questions, are these your books and do you denounce them? Those are the questions that they're proposed to Luther. Well, again, think of the situation here now. He is not being called before a local session, as intimidating as that might be to one of us. He's not being called before a presbytery. He's being called before the emperor, Charles V, who is a young man, to be sure. He's younger than Luther. He's only about 20, 21 years old. And he's been emperor for only 2 or 3 years. But he's being called before the assembled power and potentates of Europe to answer these questions that they're putting to him. And the first thing they want him to do is to acknowledge that he wrote these books. Well, he does. On the first day of his appearance, they asked him if he wrote these books. And someone asked, not Luther, but someone suggested, well, let the titles be read so that he can know what books you're referring to. So someone reads out the titles of Luther's books and essays, and it drones on and on and on. In 3.5 years, he had produced a prodigious amount of material defending the gospel against the errors of Rome. And finally, it reaches the end, and they ask Luther, are these your books? And he answers, yes. And then they ask the question, do you recant? Do you denounce these books as error? And at that point, Luther stuns everyone. He says, may I have another day? May I have time to think about this and this answer? And both his supporters who are there and his opponents who are obviously there are taken aback by this. And the papal representative says, look, you've known about this for months. You ought to be prepared to answer. Why are you asking for another day? Well, time is granted to him. The emperor speaks up, and the emperor says, you have 24 hours. You have another day. Now, scholars from that day to this have wondered why Luther did this. And if you've been to see the Luther movies, there are two now. One was done in the early 50s, and one was done a year or two ago. It seemed to betray Luther as having second thoughts about what he's going to say, whether he's going to stand up to the assembled powers of Europe or not. But again, that's not true to history. Within an hour after his first appearance at Worms before the Parliament, Luther writes a letter to a friend. And he says to him, this is what I'm going to say. Tomorrow, I am going to acknowledge that these are my books, and then I'm going to tell them why. But denouncing them would be a sin and point out the errors of the church. In this letter, we have a man who doesn't seem to be having second thoughts. He doesn't go back to his cell or his room or whatever and groan in agony because of this. I'm sure he was intimidated. Don't get me wrong. This is a tremendous situation that he's in, a tremendously frightening situation. He can lose his life over it. But as far as having second thoughts, there isn't any historical evidence for it. Luther, instead, by his asking for a delay, has accomplished a couple of things that are very important. First, he's anticipated, or he's raised the level of anticipation for what he's going to say. He has surprised everybody by asking for a delay. He knows that if he gets up in there and simply says, yes, these are my books, and no, I will not recant, that he's likely to be seized right there at the diet by the emperor's men and taken off in chains. He knows he has to give a response that will make it clear to those assembled, and not only to those assembled, but to their posterity. He's facing 1,000 years of church history and tradition here, and Luther wants this answer remembered for another 1,000 years. And that's why he asked for a delay. He knows that this is going to heighten the drama of the whole event. And he knows very well what he's going to say. He's been thinking about this for months, ever since he was summoned to the diet. Well, what does he say? Well, being a good theologian that he is, he distinguishes things. He says, well, these books are of various sorts. The next day he shows up, he says, yes, these are my books, and you've asked me if I renounce them. He says, various sorts. He says, some of these books are good pastoral theology. And even my opponents have admitted that Christians can benefit by reading these books. So to denounce them would be a sin. I would be renouncing accepted Christian doctrine. And that would be a sin. He says, in other books, I have attacked individuals who have opposed my doctrine and the doctrine of Scripture. He says, in those cases, in some cases, I've been harsh. He says, I'm a man, I'm a sinner. And perhaps I've been in the attack on individuals, perhaps I've been harsh at times when I shouldn't have been. He says, but there is one thing. He says, if I have made an error, he says, then you'll have to show me this error from Scripture and plain reason. That was his response. Let me read it to you, exactly what he says according to the transcript that was taken down at the diet. He says, so it is that because of my teaching, danger, dissension, and conflicts have arisen in the world. So yesterday I was admonished about them in the strongest term. He's disturbing the peace of the church. The Pope had referred to him as a wild boar rampaging through God's vineyard. But I have seen what has happened and what is happening. And I must say that for me it is a joyful spectacle to see that passions and conflicts arise over the Word of God. That is how the Word of God works. As the Lord Jesus said, I came to send not peace but a sword. For I am come to set a man at vengeance. Variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And we must weigh carefully how wonderful and how awful our Lord is in his secret counsels. We must be sure that those things we do to banish strife, if in so doing we undertake to condemn the Word of God, do not rather lead to a flood of unbearable evil. Then it might be that the government of this young noble Prince Charles, on whom next to God we hope for so much, would become sick unto death. I could call on many examples from Scripture. Pharaoh, the king of Babylon, the kings of Israel, that would show how they were utterly brought to earth when they tried to free their kingdoms from strife by means of their own wisdom. Now, this is the preface. This is the first part of the speech he gave. Recall, they wanted a simple answer. Luther accomplishes several things just in this first paragraph. First, he doesn't back away from a confrontation. Now, there's no indication here of a man who has had second thoughts. He doesn't back away. He simply, by his delay, focused attention on what he's saying, even more so than before. Secondly, he candidly acknowledges that all the books are his. And this guarantees a direct confrontation with Rome. Third, he differentiates between his books, pointing out that to denounce any of them would be a sin. Fourth, he rejoices. He says it's a joyful spectacle for me to see this controversy arise. He says, because this is how the Word of God works. The Word of God, when it is introduced to a society that doesn't know it, causes controversy. And he rejoices in this. Finally, Luther addresses indirectly the emperor himself. And he puts the emperor on notice that there's a king in heaven. And the emperor himself, if he has any delusions of grandeur, had better recall Pharaoh. He had better recall Belshazzar. He had better recall the wicked kings of Israel, who had all been humbled by God. And he even refers in his remarks to the emperor's death. He says, he says, on whom we rest so much hope on this young emperor, he says, he might become sick until death. Luther is not backing down. Luther is not having second thought. He's reminding the powers that they are subject to God Almighty. And God Almighty can strike the emperor himself down, if that is his wish, just as he's done throughout Scripture. Well, at this point, the powers that be are outraged. And they demand that Luther answer the question directly. And he answers it. And these are his words, again from the transcript of the Diet. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns or teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, then in parentheses, I do not believe in the authority of either popes or councils by themselves, for it is plain that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. In those scriptures that I have presented, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And he finishes his speech. This is the answer that he knew he had to give. This is the answer he knew that had to be given at this point in history. There was a lot of Spanish observers there, and one of them said that at this point Luther raised his arms in the sign that German knights give when they're victorious. And he finishes his peroration here. And he says, I can do no other, God help me, amen. Others are shouting, to the fire, to the fire. Burning. Take him away and burn him. Well, he wasn't burned, as we all know. In fact, he stayed around Wittenberg for several more days. In fact, he entered into negotiations with the emperor, the young emperor, Charles V. And then he left after a few days. And, of course, you all know the story that on the way back to his home, the elector sent the troops. And they, quote, kidnapped him. He expected it. And took him off to the castle of Wartburg, where he stayed for about a year writing and translating the Greek New Testament into German. Well, he lived for about 25 more years after this. He died in 1546. And he spent this time writing and translating and organizing all in defense of the gospel. All in defense of the doctrine of salvation. And in this speech that he gave Worms in 1521, we can see at least two of the principles, and perhaps more, that are characteristic of the Reformation that no one, hardly anyone, I should say, but not no one, but hardly anyone pays attention to anymore. The first one is the acceptance of the Scripture as axiomatic. Now, what do I mean by that big word, axiomatic? This is the first principle. Scripture is the first principle. It's not a conclusion of an argument. Scripture is the beginning of all arguments for the Christian. You don't argue to Scripture, and Calvin says the same thing in the Institutes. He said Scripture should not be made the subject of reason and argument. It's not something that you argue to. Scripture is the beginning of all arguments for Scripture, for Christians. It is the axiom, the first principle for Christians. And Luther wrote about this so much, this idea, that people nicknamed it the Schrift Prinzip, the writing principle, the Scripture principle. And I'll read you a couple of quotes from Luther on this so that you can see the importance of what he says about Scripture. It says, the matter of supreme importance to us is to appreciate the value and use of Scripture. That is, to know that it is a witness to all the articles of Christ and the highest witness besides, a witness that exceeds by far all miracles. Now, this is very important. It exceeds by far all miracles. Today we have Reformed theologians arguing that the veracity of Scripture is established by miracles. This is not the Reformation doctrine. The Reformation doctrine is Scripture is first. Scripture is axiomatic, and it exceeds by far as a witness all miracles. He says, the dead may deceive us, but Scripture cannot. Christ wants to emphasize it even more than his appearance. And what he's referring to here is his appearance to the disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. I'm sure you all remember that event. And he doesn't say to them, Luther says, why do you not want to believe the women who told you that I had risen? Nor does he say, why do you not want to believe the angels who bore witness to my resurrection? He simply directs them from himself to the Scripture. As you recall, when he's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he explains from the Scripture everything that the Scripture says about him. This is the appeal of Christ to the Scripture, the resurrected Christ, walking on the road with the two disciples to Emmaus. Luther continues, he says, though people were to place all books of all faculties on earth before us, we still could not acquire from them the knowledge of the origin of Adam, sin, and death, or of the effect of the Holy Scripture, of effect of sin. For Holy Scripture alone teaches these things. That is why we should study it, for through it we become wiser than the entire rest of the world. Whoever does not consult Scripture will know nothing whatever. We should observe with particular care that the apostle attributes such authority to Scripture that we are under no obligation to accept anything not asserted in it. We should likewise reject all non-scriptural doctrine. If you want to see a Reformed expression of this view as opposed to a Lutheran view, read the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The doctrine is identical. Again, there is no difference here among the Reformers. We should, continuing on here, there is another principle of the Reformation, apart from the axiomatic acceptance of Scripture, or perhaps it's the same principle stated another way, and that is the principle of logical consistency, the laws of logic. Remember what Luther said. He said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, for I do not believe in the authority of either popes or councils by themselves, but it is plain that they have often erred and contradicted each other. This is another principle of the Reformation. The Reformation begins with a rejection of logical contradiction. It does not begin with an acceptance of logical contradiction. Luther rejects popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. This is basic. But today, again, we have Reformed theologians running around saying, oh, but these are mysteries, these are antinomies, these are paradoxes, and we can never hope to reconcile them as long as we live even in heaven. We will never understand what Scripture says. That is typical of many Reformed theologians today. But Luther says we reject logical contradictions. You have to show me where I have erred by Scripture and plain reason. Scripture itself contains the principles of logical argument that Luther is appealing to. Unlike many modern theologians who find in Scripture contradictions and paradoxes and antinomies, and I won't pick on anybody local in this, but J.I. Packer, for example. If you read Packer's little book on, I think it's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer talks about the antinomies in Scripture. He uses the word antinomy, which cannot be reconciled by human reason. And he said we simply have to accept both halves of these antinomy and live with it. You know, just bite the bullet and live with it. If this philosophy had been present in Luther's mind in 1521, there would have been no Reformation. He would have said, well, I can't accept the popes and the councils even though they've contradicted each other, because that's just my puny human reason. Maybe there is some sense to what they say. Maybe there is some sense in all this, but he doesn't accept it, and he doesn't accept what they say. Well, it may be elementary to some of you that the importance of truth is found throughout Scripture, but it's not found among many Reformed philosophers. I mentioned one other name, for example, Nicholas Wolterstorff. Maybe you've heard of Nicholas Wolterstorff. He's credited with Alvin Plantinga of being the founder of something called Reformed Epistemology. And this is a quote from a book that he wrote 20 years ago, published by Erdmans. Some of what God wishes us to believe may be fit and proper for us as his children to believe, yet strictly speaking, false. Let me read it again. Some of what God wishes us to believe may be fit and proper for us as his children to believe, yet strictly speaking, false. Now, the Neo-Orthodox also thought that God could reveal himself through falsehood. And what is being denied here, again, and this gets back to a point I made early on, is the importance of truth. The importance of truth. If we're justified through belief of the truth about Christ, then we have to know what truth is and have some appreciation for the importance of truth. And this is what's going to be denied later on. And I'll talk about that more this afternoon. Here's what Luther wrote about Scripture. The passages of Scripture that are opposed to one another must, of course, be reconciled, and to one must be given a meaning which agrees with the sense of the other, for it is certain that Scripture cannot disagree with itself. And he says they have to be reconciled, and it's the job of the theologians to so interpret Scripture so that it speaks with one voice. In the first chapter of Westminster Confession, you'll find the phrase, the consent of all the parts. That is, one Scripture does not disagree with another Scripture. If you are doing theology and you come to what looks like a disagreement in your thinking, the problem is with you, not with Scripture. You have to go back and check your premises, check your arguments, check your deductions, check your exegesis, and make sure that you've understood what the Scripture is saying. But you do not sit there and say, there's a paradox in Scripture that no man will ever understand. That is the height of arrogance, to speak that way. That is the height of arrogance. Does that mean my time is up? 5 more minutes? Okay. Well, let me go on. I won't read any more from Luther on scripture. I think we probably get the point by now. The other thing he mentions besides scripture and plain reason is conscience. That's the third thing he mentions here. He says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. This right of private judgment is very important. And this is what makes the Reformation. Let me read, rather than Luther, let me read, if I could, from Gresham Machen. I'm sure you have all known who J. Gresham Machen was, one of the foremost defenders of Christianity in the 20th century. And he was involved in a controversy regarding the PCUSA 70, 80 years ago, and also with regard to Princeton Seminary. And he objected to a statement made by the president of Princeton Seminary while he was on the faculty, while Machen was on the faculty. And this is what he says. He said, Dr. Ross Stevenson, he was the president of Princeton Seminary, objects to the League of Evangelical Students, which was a league that those in the conservatives in the PCUSA had founded at the time, because it brings our students into connection with, quote, secession bodies, with small institutions and sects which are committed to separation and secession. I confess, gentlemen, this is Machen's word, I confess, gentlemen, that at no point is my disagreement with Dr. Stevenson more pronounced than here. His attitude at this point seems to me to be hostile to the very foundations of Christian liberty. Forbid him not, said our Lord, with regard to a secessionist of the early days, who was objected to because he did not follow with the company of the other disciples. And so from that day to this, the Lord has had in his care those who follow the dictates of their consciences in worship and service of him. Protestants are all secessionists. And if in the interests of organizational conformity we fail to honor liberty of conscience, our high heritage has been lost. That's what Machen had to say when he was faced with this question in the 1920s. And this is what Luther was saying in 1521 when he talked about his conscience being captive to the Word of God. This does not make the individual or the scripture a wax nose. It doesn't make the individual sovereign, as many people are telling us today. Luther said his conscience is captive to the Word of God. The Word of God remains the standard. But it is not the church who gives us the final interpretation of the word. And let me read in closing one final paragraph from Luther. He said, bishops, the pope, the learned, and all have the right to teach. He even conceded this to the pope. But the sheep are to judge whether they are teaching what Christ says or what a stranger says. Therefore, we let bishops and councils decide and establish whatever they please. But if we have God's word before us, we, and not they, are to decide whether it is right or wrong. This is the fundamental liberty of the Christian man, who can compare what he hears from popes and councils and bishops with what the word of God says, and then decide whether the popes and councils and bishops are right or wrong. These three principles, excuse me, the axiomatic acceptance of Scripture, the logical consistency of Scripture, and the right of private judgment are principles of the Reformation that we don't hear much about these days. But if we're going to defend the gospel of justification by faith alone, we have to do it within the same framework the original reformers did it. We have to understand the importance of these doctrines as well. This is the basis for Luther arriving at his conclusion that the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Men who have gone before us both within Scripture and within history, who have understood your truth and have had the courage to stand up for it. We thank you that you have given us the complete revelation in Scripture, that nothing needs to be added to it, whether to the private opinions of men or the traditions of the church, or the opinions of philosophers or theologians. We thank you that it is clear that even the unlearned may understand it through the ordinary use of reading and studying your word. We thank you that you have given this in the mercy to your people, and we ask that you would continue to do so, and that you would raise up in our generation men like Luther who understand the truth and the gospel, men like Calvin who can express it clearly. We thank you for sending Christ, the centerpiece of the gospel, to die for our sins. We ask that you would forgive us all of our sins in his name. Amen.